on our journey through Isaiah, and especially in recent sermons, I've stressed that we're all sinners. We are all in the same boat. As Paul puts it in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As Isaiah puts it in 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is foundational truth, always to be kept in mind, because in the eyes of the world, those who follow the Lord can seem to think of themselves as righteous in contrast to the sinners who don't follow the Lord. It can seem that way to the world, and we can fall into it ourselves. The Pharisaic mindset, thank you God that I am not like those sinners. Well, in fact, we are like those sinners because we are all sinners. Foundational truth. So what's the difference between those who follow the Lord and those who don't? Well, you could say that those who follow the Lord know that they're sinners, and they've done something about it. Look to him, listen to him, turn to him for help. This is Gospel 101. God is holy, I am not. If I'm going to be with him, be in his presence, something's got to be done about my sin, and I can't do it because I'm stuck in it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Somebody had to do something, and he did. Gave his only begotten Son. And we don't earn or deserve that gift. We receive it simply by believing. So the difference between those who follow the Lord and those who don't is not that those who follow him aren't sinners and those who don't are. It's that those who follow him have acknowledged their sin and accepted his provision for it. Now, having done that, the effect in their lives will show. They will turn from their sin. There's a real difference between those who follow the Lord and those who don't in the practical expression of sin, lying, adultery, fornication, thievery, and so on. Those who follow the Lord turn from those things more and more as they follow him better and better. And those who don't just proceed down their path. But they are on two different paths that lead to two different destinations. One to be with God forever, heaven. The other to be without him forever, hell. And that's the biggest difference there is. But the difference isn't that those who are sinners go to hell and those who aren't go to heaven, because we're all sinners. The difference is those who have received God's remedy for sin go to heaven, and those who reject it go to hell. This is a sermon on Isaiah chapter 56, verse 9 through chapter 57. And I start with this basic distinction because we'll see it writ large in the text. In Isaiah, especially in the first part, we talked a lot about the alternation of judgment and comfort. In the second part, there's more of an emphasis on comfort, but in this portion, at least, we're back to judgment and comfort. With Old Testament prophetic vigor, the Lord, through the prophet, is going to tear into the idolaters and then affirm his provision of salvation for those who will accept it. The passage begins with a call for beasts to come devour because the watchmen are blind. Chapter 56, verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. The leadership has failed. The priests, the prophets, the elders, they are like watchmen who are blind, watchdogs that cannot bark. The purpose of watchmen and watchdogs is to watch, perceive the threat from a distance, and raise the alarm. But blind watchmen cannot see, and mute watchdogs cannot bark. Then, shifting imagery, like shepherds, they're like shepherds who are in it for themselves rather than the flock, drunk on duty, thinking everything's just fine. The first two verses in chapter 57 identify another warning sign. The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. The translation in verse 2 is a bit rough. The idea is they're dying and they will rest in peace. The NIV reads, those who walk uprightly enter into peace, they find rest as they lie in death. That's good for them. They're being spared the evil on the earth, but the evil remains. And the fact that the righteous are being taken away is like an alarm going off, but nobody's paying attention. Now the Lord addresses the idolaters directly, verse 3. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? The people are making the primary mistake, breaking the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And they are worshiping other gods. If you just looked at verse 6 by itself, to them you have poured out a drink offering, you have offered a grain offering, you might think they worship the other gods the same way they worship the Lord. A drink offering here, a grain offering there. They are, verse 5, inflaming themselves with gods under every green tree. That's referring to ritual sex, not uncommon in pagan worship. And they are slaying their children in the valleys. That's referring to child sacrifice. So it's as gruesome and obscene as it could be. Verses 7 and 8 expand on the ritual sex. On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. We'll unpack this a bit later. Verse 9. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. Going to the king with ointment may be saying that they're given these foreign gods the place of a king, but more likely it's a reference to a particular foreign god, Molech, which 1 Kings 11:7 calls the abomination of the people of Ammon. The Hebrew word for king is Melech, which is just differs only by a vowel from Molech. And since Molech was specifically associated with child sacrifice, he's probably referenced here. Verse 10, you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. They haven't found satisfaction or fulfillment following these gods. They were wearied. But they didn't repent. They pressed on. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? A lot going on in verse 11. Recall, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's fear in the sense of reverential awe. And he's asking, whom have you feared more than me? That has made you become false to me. Then the Lord answers the question, is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? In other words, he hasn't spoken in a long time, so they forgot about him and moved on. Well, he's speaking now, verses 12 and 13. I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. The Lord's saying, you've chosen idols, you shall have them. When you cry out, see if they can deliver you. Good luck with that. the wind will blow them away. Then, in the middle of verse 13, the shift, the contrast, the other way. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, from judgment to comfort. Verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. The picture is of a path, a road being built, so they can walk in righteousness. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There's a contrast here which isn't as apparent as it could be in the New King James. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. Then most translations add, and also, or yet also, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. The gulf between the heavenly throne of the eternal God and the heart of a humble human is in view. And though in one sense they're as different as they can be, in another they are both a fit dwelling for God. Humility and contrition make room in the human heart for God. And he comes to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me in the souls which I have made. The point here is that though he must discipline us like the discipline of a good parent, it comes from love. It's for the purpose of restoration. It's part of the process of building us, not for the purpose of breaking us. I love how this is framed in the 103rd Psalm. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as for the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. Here in Isaiah 57:16, it's phrased, I will not contend forever, verses 17 and 18. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. As in verse 15, there's an implied contrast in verse 18, which is not as clear as it could be in the New King James. In I have seen his ways and will heal him, there's a contrast there most translations bring out by rendering, but I will heal him, or yet I will heal him. It's a message of grace. I have seen your ways, but I will heal you anyway. Verse 18 continues, I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Then verse 19 begins, I create the fruit of the lips. And the idea there is the praise, the thankfulness spoken by those who have been comforted. Here's how the NIV translates 18 and the start of 19. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. I think that's the message. Continuing to the end, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. It's vintage Isaiah, dense poetic imagery, conveying ultimately the simple message of judgment and comfort. Nice summary in those last three verses. There are those who will have peace and those who will not. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. There is peace for those who turn to the Lord, whether near or far, but no peace for those who do not. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So let's talk about the circumstances he's addressing, because as you well know, Isaiah likes to hop time frames. As we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, roughly 740 to 687 BC. 687 is when Hezekiah died, but it appears Isaiah lived longer than that, into the reign of the next king, Manasseh. And we've already mentioned once the tradition, which appears to have biblical support, that Isaiah was martyred by Manasseh by being sawn in half. Manasseh was a bad man, very bad. Some of the bad kings were just letting things slide. Manasseh was not letting things slide. He was pushing them as far and as fast as he could, purposefully rejecting the God of Israel to worship other gods. Here's the description in 2 Kings 21. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Remember Isaiah's commissioning vision, verse 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, he sees the Lord high, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Above it stand the seraphim calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Having seen that, and having walked with that holy Lord for his long life, it's not hard to imagine his response to seeing the high places rebuilt and the images set back up. He probably didn't last long under Manasseh, one of the righteous who were taken away. Manasseh was in favor of everything that was wrong across the board. But I want to focus on a couple of key things, concisely referenced in verse 5 of chapter 57, where the people are described as inflaming themselves with gods under every green tree and slaying their children in the valleys. To put it bluntly, that's ritual sex and child sacrifice, things which are unfortunately all too relevant to what's going on today. The Bible is both explicit and discreet. It's explicit in that it plainly tells us what was going on. It's discreet in that it doesn't tend to go into lurid details. For example, in 2 Kings 21, we just read of Manasseh that verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord. That's explicit in that it tells us he did that. It's discreet in that it does not describe the image, which was some sort of phallic representation. You might hear that and go, TMI, Chris, too much information. I get that. Being explicitly discreet is walking a fine line. But these things are written for our instruction, and it's important for us to understand what was happening back then so we can discern what's going on now. Sexual behavior is a fundamental aspect of human identity, and in light of our design, the Bible has the simple, beautiful standard from the get-go. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. the proper and joyful expression of sexuality and sexual activity within the marriage covenant. One man, one woman, husband and wife. And though fallen people in the fallen world have always struggled with that, that's the standard they've struggled with, the acknowledged ideal, however far and however often people fall short of it. It's one thing to have an ideal and fall short of it. It's another thing to do away with the ideal. And that's what has happened in modern culture. The ideal has been downgraded to just an option. Because if there is no ideal, then no one is falling short. And sex outside marriage, homosexuality, bisexuality, LGBTQRST, sexual activity in any way, shape, or form is not a problem or a perversion. It's an equally legitimate expression of human sexual diversity. If you shoot at a target, you will hit it or miss it. The target itself, the bullseye, requires that. The existence of the target assures that you will hit it or miss it. Now, if you take a shot without a target, you can't hit it because you don't have a target. But if you don't have a target, you can't miss it either. If there is no target, there's no way to determine whether one shot is better than another, and every shot becomes an equally legitimate expression of diverse shooting potential. If monogamous marriage is the bullseye, the culturally approved ideal, then the farther you are from it, the more you have missed, the more you have failed. But modern culture has said there is no bullseye, so you can't miss. Take a look at the sexual menu, pick any option you want, or create a new one. It's all good. Now, you might say, I get that sex is central to identity, and I know modern culture is a train wreck, but they were doing ritual sex to worship other gods, and at least that's not going on. Don't be so sure. Granted, the sexual revolution is clothed in the modern scientific worldview, so it's not about worshiping other gods explicitly yet. But the powers that were explicit in ancient ritual sex, those same dark powers drive the modern redefinition of sex for the same reasons. One of the chief among them being, they want human sacrifice. Isaiah said they were slaying the children in the valleys, chapter 57, verse 5. Evil King Manasseh made his son pass through the fire, 2 Kings 21, 6. Human sacrifice, child sacrifice. In a way, it's the end game of the powers of darkness, where the masks come off and you see what they're really about. They don't care about us. They're not here for our good. To them, we're just so much cannon fodder in their desperate rebellion against God. Jesus said he came that we may have life and have it more abundantly, but the thieves come only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Human sacrifice is the ultimate stealing, the ultimate killing, the ultimate destruction, and child sacrifice is the ultimate form of that. Taking the helpless, the innocent, the potential, and killing them to serve your God. The phrase in our text is slaying the children in the valleys. The more common biblical phrase is to make your children pass through the fire. Leviticus 18:21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire. Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. As we've already seen, Manasseh made his son pass through the fire. And the children, the infants, who passed through the fire, were passed through the fire to Molech. That was the name of the god. Leviticus 18:21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. Jeremiah 32:35, they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. The valley of the son of Hinnom was a valley just outside Jerusalem. When the New Testament talks about hell, it's using the imagery of that valley. When Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die. The word translated hell is Gehenna, which identifies from Hebrew through Aramaic into Greek the valley of the son of Hinnom. In New Testament times, it was kind of a smoldering garbage dump, vile, filthy, stinking, their waste disposal facility, a fire that never went out. That's what it was in the time of the New Testament, but it became that kind of place because of what was done there in the Old Testament. We know from other Old Testament passages there was some sort of structure there, probably in the form of an idol, but practically it was an oven they were tossed into or a griddle they were tossed onto, some sort of idolatrous furnace by which they burned their infants alive, passed them through the fire to Molech. Horrible? Yeah. Terrible? Yes. And again, it may seem like too much information. But as I said, we have to understand what was happening then so we can discern what is happening now. And much as ritual sexual perversions practiced then are resurfacing now, so too is child sacrifice. Though we don't call it child sacrifice or passing through the fire to Molech, we call it reproductive freedom, a constitutional right, abortion. The numbers are argued, but there's no argument they are staggering. Wikipedia says, the CDC says, that from 1973 through 2015, there were 45 million reported abortions in the U.S. Worldwide, the number certainly exceeds a billion. Billion with a B. They're not done at night, with the fire glowing and the drums beating to drown out the screams of the infants. Many are done in nice, modern medical facilities, the kind of place you'd go for a variety of minor procedures. It doesn't look anything at all like passing the children through the fire to Molech. But the life is just as sacrificed, the child is just as dead, and Molech is just as pleased. We're in Isaiah 56 and 57, and we find his familiar combination of judgment and comfort. We focused on two specific reasons for the judgment, chapter 57, verse 5. They were inflaming themselves with gods under every green tree and slaying their children in the valleys. That is to say, practicing ritual sex and child sacrifice. And I'm saying what's going on around us here and now is a lot more like that than many people realize. What does that mean? It means judgment must be coming. If God judged them then and there, and he did, he'll judge here and now. He surely will. So let us watch and let us warn. Warn others of the judgment to come because they do not see it coming. Remember the drunken shepherds back there in 56? Come, one says, I will bring the wine. And we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. They think it's just going to go on and on and on. It's what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 3, when he said, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Tomorrow will be as today. And so on and so on. Except it won't. The day of the Lord will come. The lights will be turned out and the party will be over. If it was wrong then, it's wrong now. If God hated it then, he hates it now. If he judged it then, he'll judge it now. So how do we warn? How do we communicate to those around us that God isn't going to just let this go on and on? Do we bust out with prophetic vigor, "Come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood?" Probably not. I think that's more of a special calling. And I say that because of the way God talks about the comfort he brings. Remember verse 15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." He doesn't say, "I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is pure and righteous." That may even be true, but it's not the point. The point is humility. The point is contrition. And those who are humble and contrite are that way because they're aware of their own sin. They don't deny or ignore or approve of the sin of others. It's just not their focus. We're nearing the end of our year in Isaiah, and it will have lasting effects. Apart from understanding the content, and we all know we're only doing that more or less, there are other important effects, like absorbing the feel, the sense of his message. And as I said at the start of this message, I'm finding myself more and more impressed that we're all in the same boat. And that doesn't incline me to mount a soapbox on a street corner and say, "Come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot," even though it's true. Even though the sin around us is ramping up to Manasseh-esque levels. It's not that we ignore it or approve it. We do need to call it out, but with humble spirits and contrite hearts. Talk to those around us not as the righteous to the unrighteous, but as one sinner to another. It's the very thing the religious leadership in Jesus' day lost sight of. Jesus described the attitude of the Pharisee as, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Well, he was a lot more like the tax collector than he knew. Or the woman taken in adultery. That's a textbook example. They had a sinner, and they had the law, and they had their stones, and it had all come together so perfectly, they were going to stone her to death. Remember how Jesus handled that? Stooped down and began to doodle in the dirt. You know, that had to drive him nuts. Then he stood up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Then he went back to his doodling. But it got him thinking, injected some humility, perhaps some contrition, enough for everybody to drop their stones and go home. Brothers and sisters, it's bad out there and it's getting worse. And the judgment of God is coming. But we'll let him throw the stones. He'll take care of that in his time. In the meantime, in humility and contrition, in recognition of our own sin, let's help other sinners see what's going on. Show them and tell them there's a high and lofty God in a high and holy place who's made a way for them to have peace. Let's pray. Lord, you are high and lofty. Let there be room in our hearts, room because of contrition, room because of humility, room that trusts, and room that receives what you have done. Thank you for that provision. May we embrace it, rejoice in it, and pass it on for those who do not know. Amen.